Usually I try to be semi, or at least pretend I'm semi high tech, and this week I just got my scissors out and going low tech. We're studying in the first chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, so you can turn there if you will, and we'll read a couple of verses from that a bit later on. Deuteronomy is the fifth book into the Bible. It is the last book in the Law of Moses. We want to talk about what I'm calling staying true to truth. Truth is not always an easy thing to discern in life and in our world. Right now, there is a very intense labor shortage in the high-tech industry in Israel. Part of the reason that they're having a labor shortage is that many of their brightest people have been attracted by higher salaries in the Silicon Valley in our country, and so it's left them with some labor shortages. And so they've begun to hire Palestinian people on the West Bank, and it's building new economic links despite the political tension between those two places and those two peoples. A fellow named Odeh Dahada, a 25-year-old computer engineer, said he had never met an Israeli before he began working as a contractor for an Israeli technology company. In 2014. He says it's actually just like working with any other international company. Some Israelis have worried that violence or political upheaval could interrupt business with their Palestinian workers, so their interest in this is not to upset the peace and the relative peace, but the depth of Israel's talent shortage and the high wages on the Israeli side of the West Bank and Israel border is drawing people over, and it is potentially breaking down some political barriers. Israel's needs are converging with the Palestinian efforts to broaden the economy in the West Bank, where the unemployment rate is over 18%. They've had so many years of just taking all the money that's come from the outside world, as still happens in the Gaza Strip as well, and funneling it into weapons and terror activities that their economy has suffered terribly. A lot of that money has come from Israel itself, who has been more than happy to do infrastructure, pave streets and things like that for them at the cost of having peace. The Palestinian universities produce between 2,500 and 3,000 IT graduates annually in information technology. And many of those people, just young people, just want the experience and the higher salaries that the Israeli companies offer. And one group that seeks people for employment in Israel, the fellow that runs that said that with the older generation in the West Bank, it was more of an issue with politics, but the young Palestinians are much more willing to work. And so what you find is you have the Israelis in an unfair marketplace in the world, leftist groups in the universities in the Western world have encourage very strongly that people boycott Israel. There's a company called SodaStream that sells machines that you make your own seltzer water with. That was built in what's called the West Bank, or what the Israelis called Judea and Samaria. And that company employed a lot of Palestinians at a much higher wage than they were making elsewhere and with benefits, and the people in the West boycotted all West Bank products as a slam or whatever against the Israelis, and so that company had to relocate back into Israel proper and the Palestinian people lost their jobs. So it's an unfair marketplace for Israel. It's also an unfair marketplace for the Palestinians. Just this past week, hundreds of rockets were launched from the Gaza Strip into Israel. And so the Israelis are very careful, conscious about the security of letting people through their borders, especially people that are declared enemies. And so this engineer that was part of this article I was just reading earlier, he has to go down to Tel Aviv about 8 or 9 times a year to the main company office, and it's a big hassle getting through security onto the Israeli side because of the security risks. And so everyone, though, is working in spite of all the unfairnesses, and they are building bridges, and this is the road ahead. This is how you get forward in these situations. The idea that you can make life perfectly fair before you do anything is just a craziness of the wealthy West, actually. Well, let's take a look at our passage today. Look at verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. This is Moses again, talking about 40 years prior. You remember we talked last week about how he had pointed out that what an extreme burden it was to have to be the judge for all these thousands and thousands and thousands of people that had once only been the family of Jacob. 70 people went down into Egypt, and a nation came back out, and Moses reminded them that this was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Well, sometimes the fulfilling of a promise is a messy deal. And so he goes on here in verse 16. I commanded your judges at that time. You see, he appointed judges 40 years prior because it was simply too much for him to judge all the legal cases of all those people. I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear cases between your brothers and judge fairly between a man and his brother or the outsider with him. Because a lot of Egyptians came out of the Exodus, in the Exodus with the Israelites. You must not show partiality in judgment. You must hear the small and the great alike. Fear no man, for the judgment belongs to God. It is God's. And so let us consider the reading that we've made today of God's word. Just a few angles on this idea of fairness. In one sense, in the court systems, we never really get justice. If you lose something, you might get it back. But if you lose someone, you can never get that someone back. If a relative is murdered, even if you kill that other person that committed that murder, that doesn't bring back your relative. And so justice is desperately hard to come by. And so to find a fair way to judge, that is complicated. And so that would be my first point in this passage, is that today, the situation you have to deal with today, the judgments you have to make, are not easy. They're multifaceted. They're complicated, like this situation with the Israelis and the Palestinians trying to build links and doing it just from an economic sense, not from a philanthropic idea, not just to be nice or good, but because we can make money together, then we can work together. Oh, it's just like working for any other company. That's a revelation to this young man who had never met an Israeli before. That's a step forward. In Moses' day, they had recent experience of being outsiders. He mentions outsiders in the passage. When we get far ahead in the story to the time of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Jesus gets cast as a radical reformer of social things. And in fact, he was in many ways. And yet, in many ways, he just let things go as they were and tried to change people's hearts before he tried to change the structures that had grown out of people's hearts. Jesus refused to look down on the marginalized people in society. He held up women, tax collectors, uneducated people, and he told them that they were valued in the eyes of God the same as anyone else who seemed to be more blessed in this life. There are 1,000 different kinds of inequities in the world. There always have been, and there always will be. Anytime you do something in this life, if you start a business, if you try to make a living for your family or a fortune for your family, anytime you try to get ahead, you are creating more inequality. In one sense, but in another sense, you're also creating more wealth that other people can take part in. So it's always complicated. Jesus did not ever push the idea that if we could just change our society, that it would change our hearts. I believe in education. I believe in healthcare. I believe in welfare. I believe in taking care of people's basic needs. But I also know that those things don't necessarily change people's hearts. That's a place to start, but change happens on the inside. When Jesus gets into your life, he begins to do real change, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whoever you are. In fact, Jesus indicated that actually the more wealth and status you have in life, the more difficult it is for you to see your need for God. Think about the rich young ruler that came and said, "I've kept the law my whole life and I want to follow you, Jesus." And Jesus said, "Okay, fine. What you need to do, sir, is to go and sell all your possessions and give the funds to the poor and come and follow me." And he could not do that. Now, he didn't say that to everybody or anybody else that we know of. But for this particular person, that was the wall between him and God. And so later in that conversation, Jesus says the famous saying we quote, that it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. But with God, all things are possible. And so God's been getting camels through the eye of a needle for a long time. He told the woman taken in adultery. He drove off her accusers. And he said, "Is no one going to condemn you?" She said, "No." There was never any question about whether she had done this or not. She had. He said, "I won't condemn you either. But stop living this way. Stop living this way. Doing a wrong thing is never justified because you've had wrong things happen to you, because you've had a rough life." And that is a message from the Bible. It's not going to help you to keep living this lifestyle, he's saying to this woman. Not just from a sense that you're going to get caught again. It's not good for your soul to do this. We come to Paul. Paul was beaten many times and persecuted by his own people for insisting that God loves all people. God loves the Gentiles, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He took the gospel of the Jewish Messiah to Gentiles. And that was what really angered his people. God obviously doesn't love Gentiles, Paul. No, Paul says God does, in fact. But on the other hand, he tells people who are slaves, and here we're not talking about slaves like in America slaves. Over half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. It was far closer to what we would consider being employed or having an employer these days. But he tells them to have a good attitude. The fact that you were taken by an army into slavery doesn't give you the right, or before God, to do wrong things and to cheat the person you work for. So he says, if you can get your freedom, take it, but live your life as if you were living before the Lord, because you are, in fact, living for the Lord. And so there's this balance, and it's difficult to find it. In our world right now, people are insisting that I'm a bad person because of my race and because of my gender. Well, it sounds to me like that's racism and sexism. We were supposed to leave that behind. That was part of our moving forward. And I say, if you can get something in the day you live in, take it. If you can get affirmative action to go to school, then go to school. I went to school on 2 GI Bills. I went on my own GI Bill later in life, but earlier in life, I went to school on my father's GI Bill because he was killed in the Vietnam War. That was something that was offered to me. It wasn't justice. It didn't replace my father. But it was just an opportunity. And so I think the Bible encourages us to take opportunities as they come. The Roman Empire was deeply corrupt. Hypocrisy was the order of the day, and it was very, very powerful. And Paul led no uprising. He said, be good citizens. Let your hearts be changed by the Lord, and you will change the world. Paul, he's an interesting guy. He got thrown in jail in Philippi, and they had beaten him, I think, and Silas up in the public square. And when they found out in the morning that these were Roman citizens they had done this to, they wanted to secretly get them out of town. And Paul said, not a chance. You beat us up in public. Now you can take us out the public way and apologize for your mistake. So Paul held them to the law. But he didn't make his life about seeking perfect justice in every instance. He was beaten up many, many times, for which he never received any just recompense for that. Let your hearts be changed by the Lord, and you will change the world. There is an argument to be made for societal reparations. There are warehouses, I am told, in Switzerland that are full of priceless classic art, and the public will never see it. And it's being held, and a lot of it was taken from Jewish households during World War II. And it comprises the fortunes of people who took that and managed to avoid justice all this time. So there's an argument to be made for making social reparations for things that happened that a government did to groups of people. But I would tell you, this word says, don't stake your life and your joy on getting those reparations. Don't let someone else be responsible for your joy in this life. Your joy is between you and the Lord. And that's how it ought to be. Has someone ever told you, you made me angry? No one can make you angry. You decide whether you're going to be angry or not. And no one can cheat you out of anything that has any eternal value. So don't allow your need for reparation or your need for vengeance consume you. You're the one that vengeance and that anger will destroy. Jesus' brother James, in the letter he wrote in the New Testament, said that the will of God is never, never carried out with human anger. And so when we encourage one another to get angry about the unfairnesses we perceive in the world, it's not doing us any good. It is keeping us away from the will of God. God says no to revenge. And most evil stuff that happens in the world, most bad things that people do, they've got a reason for doing it. And the ultimate reason they end up doing crimes is because they think they can get away with it. They know that because they've surveyed people in prison before. Why did you do that? Are you crazy? Thought I could get away with it. We have to have civility and law. We cannot say to a certain group of people, well, so many bad things happen to you that you have the right to go and set cars on fire and break windows and tear things down. That doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help the people who are doing the destroying or whose stuff were destroyed, who may not have anything to do with any of that. There must be civility and law, and the Bible is about that. While we're making changes, we do it believing in God, that He is able to bring all things to right. Well, there's an article yesterday, and this is why I have it in paper and didn't get it in my computer notes. I saw it last night in paper. Title says, "Sorry, feminists, men are better at Scrabble." Now, the deal is, it says that according to Hasbro, the game company, 83% of all recreational Scrabble players between 25 and 54 are women. So if we had a Scrabble tournament now, right here in this place, chances are the ladies would kill us, because it sounds like more of you are playing it than guys are. But at World Championship Scrabble, the World Scrabble Championship, which began in 1991, all the winners have been male. And in the North American Scrabble Championship, which has been going on since 1978, there's only been one female winner in 1987, in all that time. And all eight finalists in this year's French World Scrabble Championship were men. And this is a lady writing this article. And she says that basically the implication is unavoidable. Females aren't as obsessively driven as males to nail down facts, correct errors, and dominate a field. They say that the guys that win these things actually sit and memorize dictionaries. And I think what it is that women mostly have way too much sense to sit around doing stuff like that. But there's something in the psyche of males that if you tell them this is the championship of the world, they'll stop, you know, they'll live on top ramen and won't talk to anybody for months on end while they prepare this, and women are just way too smart for that. So there are some things about us that are different, and that seems very hard to accept. One of the verses in the, I was sitting in with the class in Galatians this morning. Great class, I recommend it to you. We read chapter 3, and at the end of chapter 3, it says that in God's reckoning, there is no longer male or female, Jew or Gentile, and we take that verse very often in a wrong way to say that there's no actual differences. It's not true. Paul spends a lot of time talking about husbands and wives and how they're different and how they have different roles. Paul had two protégés. One was a Gentile and one was Jewish. Timothy, he had him circumcised because he was Jewish. And Titus, who was a Gentile, he did not, because they had different roles, because they were born differently in this life. His point is that in God's eyes, they are absolutely equal in Christ. They came exactly the same way to the Lord by faith in the gospel of Christ, you see. That's what that is about. And so we are all wrapped around the axle, all kind of bent out of shape in our cultural discourse these days about all the things we perceive as unequal. And so we have these things, we gather up, we call it intersectionality, where you try to gather up as many things that indicate that you are a victim as you can in this life. So if you're just this person or that person, see, I'm a white male, so I'm really a victim of a lot of things. This is not a biblical discussion. The Bible understands our inequities. God made a lot of us unequal so that we would take care of one another, so that we would look after one another. We don't usually do that by nature. Our nature is to say, I got this and this, so I've got an advantage over that person. And we build that advantage up. In Christ, it's just the other way around. I have these things. I don't know why this works for me, but I can do this. And so I need to be helping all the people that God has brought into our space together, the ones who are not able to do this. Let me help them. You see, that's how we do this in Christ. It's a whole other way round kind of thing. So today is always complicated. But tomorrow, you and I are going to be judged by what we did today, what we decided. And I think our decisions are not always clear. I don't think it's always that easy, but we need to stick with God's principles, this basic principle of fairness. And fairness doesn't mean if I had a hard time in my life, then I should be able to do bad things. I should be able to rob you and take your things. No, but if someone's had a hard time in this life, some of that inequity needs to be absorbed by the body of Christ. We need to look at them and help them with that inequity. We've all got things that we wish we had. But God has made us the way we are. Another good article that I ran into is something entitled The Pessimism Reflex. Our news, and I talk about this a lot, but when you watch the news every night, it's pretty much all the rotten, terrible things that have happened to 7 billion people today. And if it's national news, then it's all the rotten things that have happened in, 320 million people in America. Well, there's bound to be a handful of really bad things that have happened out there today. And so that's the time we dedicate each day to hearing about the worst things that happened. But we have a predilection for this. A fellow, Matt Ridley, who has written a couple of very, very good books. Just the big parts of this. The world is in better shape than most people think, but we're more inclined to focus on bad news than good. And psychology kind of helps us understand that. First of all, a lot of times when something bad is happening, it's of a very immediate nature, so we need to take care of it right now. It's a fight or flight sort of thing. And so that colors everything else that is going on. Violence makes the news because it is rare. Kindness doesn't make the news because it's very common, you see. And so we have kind of a predilection. We kind of spend a lot of time listening to negative things, and so we're worried about things that might happen, but that actually never seem to actually happen to us. So we need to be sticking with God's principles as we navigate through life, even though we understand that the picture we're getting about what's really going on around us is skewed. You know, what we read on the computer, what we see on the television, it's all telling us a story. It's drawing us into its story, and its story has an agenda, and it's pulling us a particular way. And we ought not to be pulled into letting ourselves be angry about things that we can't really fix. Now, if you can fix something, I think you should do something about it. But the whole world out there, you can't fix the whole world, and I can't fix the whole world. So we live by this principle. So here's our Latin for the lesson for the day. I don't know Latin, but here's my two words I know in Latin. The Latin word for law is lex, and the Latin word for king is rex. And so if you say lex rex, it means the law is king. And that is what the Bible teaches, that the law is above the king. Even the king has to obey the law. If you said rex lex, that means the king is law. Whatever he says goes. And that is exactly opposite of what the Bible teaches. And so we have entered into an age where we are beginning to call into question that the law is king. We are moving into an age where the law is now being dictated by the mobs. And I think one of the milestones that stuck out to me a few years back was there was a time, there was about a three-week period, and it's been 5 to 8 years, somewhere in there, where the whole entire country, the entire political regime in this country, flipped on the issue of same-sex marriage. They all fell to the intimidation of the mob, and you saw it in the newspapers in about a three-week period. It was the most amazing thing ever. It's like everybody who had been in the debate against that notion suddenly caved on that notion, and everybody decided it was okay. And then it went all the way up to the Supreme Court. And it was that point that I saw clearly, anyway, that we had entered an age of mob rule. And that means the screaming, threatening violence mob now determines what is right and what is wrong. And if you want to get elected again, if you want to keep your job, if you want to keep from being assaulted in the street, you'd better believe the same thing that the mob believes. Now, there are two kinds of people in the mob, as I understand it, and I mean the mob out on the street that's shouting and screaming. There are people that actually believe what they're saying, and I think they fall into the category of what the Bible calls foolish people. They're ignorant. They're just wrong about it. And then there are people, and many of them are in the leadership roles, they don't actually believe any of that stuff that they're saying, but they say it anyway. And they are wicked people. They are just, they're wrong. They know that they're wrong, and they decide to do it anyway. And that is where our role comes very clear. We cannot be like that. We have to be a stabilizing force in our culture, sticking to this, hear cases between your brothers and judge fairly between a man and his brother. You have to listen to the small person and to the great person as well, and fear no man, for the judgment belongs to God. And that, we're going to pay a cost for staying true to truth. We are. And we cannot now afford to take a stand for something that is not eternally true. We have to be careful about how we do our personal politics. The Lord and His kingdom, the gospel, the scriptures, the Spirit of God have got to be first in our life above all politics. We are first and foremost followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. Because it says the judgment belongs to God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so when you and I get tempted to go out and do something in an angry way, we can just know in your heart that fomenting anger amongst ourselves about the inequities in this world is not the way God operates. Sometimes there's a call for justice. Sometimes we need to be the one who goes and does something, that if something right is not happening in our community, our culture, first of all, our first obligation as citizens is to vote. And then there are some things we see around us. Rather than just saying, well, that's just how it is, every once in a while we got to say, that's just how it's been, but it shouldn't be that way. And I think we need to stand up and speak our piece about this particular thing. But there is a balance, as we have seen, how the Lord Jesus himself dealt with these issues, how Paul dealt with these issues, how the Bible finds its balance. There is a place for sticking up for people who are on the margins, who are struggling. And that is a biblical role. And Jesus played that very well. And so did Paul. But the Bible, the New Testament, is always about heart first. Change your own heart and then tell people about their heart as well. And so through this gospel that we believe that Jesus Christ gave his life as a sacrifice, was crucified, and was raised again to life, never to see death again, that we believe that, and we follow him, and that we receive the Holy Spirit when we engage that relationship with God. That is first. And that is what will change the world. When I begin to treat my neighbors and my friends and my fellow employees with fairness, then other people see what that looks like. That's how God spreads justice. One of the ways he spreads justice on this earth. And so today is complicated, but tomorrow you and I will be judged by how we made our decision today. And in the end, God will judge. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are in this world that rages and screams and no longer cares about truth or facts. And you call us to be people who are righteous on one hand and gracious on the other, to bring order and civility and fairness and rightness all at the same time. And those are never easy things to decide and determine. We ask that you would help us to keep our eye on you, to see and remember how you lived as you walked among us, to live by your principles of justice, fairness, graciousness, mercy. Weld those things into our lives in this difficult world that we live in. And we will thank you today for that. In Jesus' name, amen.